That's a good thing. Turn to Exodus chapter 10. If you don't have your Bible, I have good news for you. We have some in the back that you can have. So, looks like everybody has their Bible tonight. We're in Exodus chapter 10. And if you haven't been here recently on Wednesday night, then don't worry, because the theme that runs through the section that we're going through and the plagues is going to reoccur tonight. So we'll try to bring those out without being too redundant. But the theme we're looking at really is the process of God making Himself known. And these series of 10 plagues began as a response to the Pharaoh of Egypt saying, "Who is God that I should obey Him?" And in God dealing with Pharaoh and showing to Pharaoh who He is, the way He did it was through a series of plagues. And we've been looking at those. We've been looking at just a lot of really interesting things. We've been looking at God's process of deliverance. We've been looking at a hardened heart of Pharaoh and his lack of heeding the word of God. We've been looking at the children of Israel and their response to all this. And this really just centers on God's mercy and God's judgment at the same time. Why? God's mercy in that when Pharaoh said that he wouldn't let the children of Israel go, God could have just blasted them. God's mercy was that through a series of 10 successive plagues that He was trying to bring Pharaoh to an understanding of who God is so that Pharaoh can bend his knees and bow his heart to God and thus being included with the children of God as one who is a righteous person by faith in the true and living God. And that's really the issue there. So we see the mercy, but we also see the judgment of God. The judgment of God is such that all who don't fear God and who don't listen to God and don't obey God will fall under a different category, and that's to fall under the almighty hand of God, the judgment of God. And so this is a look at that whole process, the mercy of God and the judgment of God, and also the overriding theme, which is the theme of Exodus, which is deliverance. And so Exodus chapter 10, we're now getting into our last three plagues. Chapter 7, we looked at the plague with the water turning to blood. In chapter 8, we looked at frogs, lice, and flies. In chapter 9, we looked at livestock, boil, and hail. And now we're going to look at locust, darkness, and the death of the firstborn. Exodus chapter 10. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him." And so that theme of God hardening the heart of Pharaoh, what does that mean? It means that God is sort of forcing what's in the hand of Pharaoh, forcing him to reveal what he really is all about. It's like in cards, if you're playing poker, and it's time to show what your cards are. Well, Pharaoh couldn't bluff anymore. Who Pharaoh was and what he was all about was going to be revealed, and that was a man who hated God. And God was forcing that issue and forcing him through these series of plagues to show who he was. And that's why it says God hardened his heart. God strengthened him in the position that he was in. In verse 2 it says, "And that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." There it is. There again, the issue at hand is that we may know that He is the Lord. It's interesting too. Notice that one of the reasons for God doing the works and the signs and the wonders that we're seeing in these plagues was so that they would tell their children about it. So their children would know about this God. So their children would know what God's like. So their children would know what God's all about. And I think that's quite a point here that God is making, very specifically saying, hey, the signs that I'm doing, the miracles that I'm working, your personal experience with me, Israeli Jewish people, I want you to tell your kids about it. I want them to tell their kids about it. What does that mean for us, especially as parents and as grandparents, is that God wants us to tell our kids about the personal experiences that we've had with God. The personal things that God's done in our life to show Himself or to reveal Himself or to prove Himself in our life. That's something that God wants us to share with our families and with our kids. And that's really, to me, what devotion time's all about. Sharing God's Word, sharing how that God's Word has worked in my life and in my wife's life and in our family's life, sharing personal experience of what God's done in my life. Kids love that. Kids love that. My kids are always asking my mom and dad all about things that happened to them when they were little. And they want to know all these experiences, what life was like when my mom and dad were young. And then they ask stories about me, things that I did when I was young. And really don't wish they wouldn't answer those questions. But the point is that kids are really interested. And when we can testify and show what God's done in our life on a personal level, on a real experiential level, and show them how the Scriptures and God has been proven to be true in our life over and over again. That's what God's saying here, is share that, to take your kids aside and say, man, boy, I was in this situation one time and God did this and that and that. We all have those experiences. And so we share them with our kids. God loves that. In verse 3, so Moses and Aaron, they came in to Pharaoh, and they said to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. That's a theme we've been seeing. Let my people go so they may serve me. That's the purpose of our being released from our sin, released from the clutches of the enemy, released from worldliness and selfishness so that we can serve God. That's the highest form of existence, is when we as individuals are serving God. Let them go so they can serve me. But notice here, he talks about the fact that Pharaoh wasn't humble. It's a whole issue here. This is the whole problem with Pharaoh. His failure to humble himself. His pride has caused him to lose the nation in which he prided himself on building up. His pride has caused the hardship and calamity of those in his nation, and it's going to get worse. And all because he just would fail to humble himself. As God had showed His strength and showed His signs to him and showed His power and is showing him that He is above every single idol that Pharaoh is worshiping and causing his nation to worship, and that God is above Pharaoh himself, as Pharaoh was looked at as a deity. And that pride is such a snare. And that is the very thing that causes people to not be saved and to go to hell. It's because of their pride to admit that they are sinners in need of a Savior, and that God is bigger than them and they can't do it on their own. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. Pride comes before destruction. Here's a good example of that, is failure of man. Wasn't that the sin of the devil? The devil is the devil because of pride. If it weren't for pride, the devil wouldn't be the devil. The devil would be the most beautiful angel that there is. But because of pride, the devil is the devil. So we need to all watch that. We need to all remember who we are. We all need to remember our frame, what we're made of. And we're not made of good things. We're made of dust. We're made of things that get thrown away. But at the same time, God has put His treasure in these earthen vessels. And that's what makes us special. That's what makes us special. And therefore, as Paul would tell us, if we're going to glory in anything, if we're going to boast in anything, let our boast be in Christ. Let our boast be in Him. Humbleness. It's just an amazing thing. I'm going to move on, but boy, I'd really like to stay there and talk more about that. In verse 4, "Or else if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts to your territory, and they shall cover the face of the earth, so that no one will be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail." The hail storms knocked out a lot of the food supply and a lot of the vegetation. And so apparently there's still some left, and God was going to deal with what was left through locusts. "And they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. They shall fill your houses, the houses of your servants, the houses of the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were on the earth to this day." And he turned and he went out from Pharaoh. And now Pharaoh has a choice, doesn't he? Moses said, "Thus says the Lord," he's going to do this. He's going to do this after he's already done all these other things that I said he's going to do. And now he's going to finish the job. Your food supply is going to be gone. Your land's going to be ruined. So what are you going to do about it, Pharaoh? Are you going to humble yourself and say, "I give up"? We sang that song, "I Surrender." I give up. Okay, God, you are God. You're bigger than me. You're better than me. So I must worship you and bow down to you. Or is he going to continue in that state of pride? State of, "I'm against you, God. I don't care what you do to me. I'm going to be holding on to my pride. I'm not going to let it go." And that is the way of destruction. Matthew chapter 5, he starts off the Beatitudes. Blessed are the what? The poor in spirit. For theirs is what? The kingdom of God. That's the whole issue right there. The kingdom of God is for those who can humble themselves under the mighty hand of God and say, "Okay, God, I am nothing, but you are everything." That's really the issue. Is he going to do that? No. Verse 7, "The Pharaoh's servant said to him, 'How long shall this man snare us?'" So his servants are getting upset. Pharaoh's servants are like, "Man, you're killing us. Literally, you're killing us. How long?" They're recognizing God. They're recognizing. And it shows you how the folly of following the wrong people. Be very careful of that. His servants are stuck under the leadership of Pharaoh. "Let the men go," in verse 7, "that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed?" Ain't that the truth? Isn't that what sin does? In verse 8, "So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, 'Go serve the Lord your God.'" "Who are the ones that are going?" Or, "Who are the ones that are going?" he says. So he's kind of giving in, conceding. We've seen this before. "And Moses said, 'We will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds, we will go. For we must hold a feast to the Lord.' And then he said to them, 'The Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you.'" Isn't that just so the devil? He said, "Well, go ahead. You know, if you're going to go for it, if you're going to go for this God thing, go for it. But you watch, your life's going to be all messed up. You're going to have no fun. It's going to be miserable. People are going to think you're a loser. People are going to think you're a freak or something. So you go ahead. Yeah, go ahead. But watch what happens. That's what Pharaoh's saying. He said, God better be with you. And he was right on that point, wasn't he? And we've been seeing that theme run through even from Genesis. If you're with me, God, cool. Everything's fine. We never want to go ahead of the Lord, never want to get behind Him. But whenever God calls us to do something, if He's with us, that's all that matters. Doesn't matter how gifted we are or how not gifted we are, or doesn't matter how smart we are, or doesn't matter anything. If God is with us, who can be against us? That's it. That's the whole deal. And even Pharaoh's recognizing that. Okay, man, if you go, go. But God better be with you. Well, they knew God was with them. And so they had that confidence, what, in the Lord. Not in themselves, but in the Lord. And that's important. That we have confidence not in our own abilities, in what we can do, but we have confidence in the Lord. My God can do anything. My God can do anything. I love that. And I love that because whenever He sends us, that means He's going to do it. We have that confidence in Him. And so in verse 11 it says, not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desired. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that there may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left. And so Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. Now it's interesting because in this plague, God used the elements to bring the effect. Before, He would just say it and it would do it. Just say it and do it. Now He's taking the wind and He's causing the wind to blow in a certain direction, showing that God is in control and over the elements. He's over nature. And that speaks volumes to those who would worship nature. Isn't it better to worship the creator of nature than the creation? Creation's on our level, isn't it? Anything created is, we're all the same if you're created, but we want to worship the creator because He's above. So we don't want to worship trees and animals and grass and flowers and things like that because that's the creation. We can appreciate them, but we don't worship those things. God is showing that He's over all of that. And that is, again, demonstrating that He's worthy to be worshiped and praised. In verse 14, it says, the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt. They rested on all the territory of Egypt, and they were very severe. Previously, there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them. And for they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land, and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. And so there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. We've seen that before. We've seen the repentance, or so-called repentance, of Pharaoh. But we've seen a repentance that doesn't lead to godliness, because this was a repentance that was repentance that he just wanted the effects to stop. He wanted the results to stop, but he was not willing to bow down to God no matter what effects or results and just say, God, you are bigger than me. You are above me. You are big. I am small. You are creator. I am created. And so I worship you, God. He was unwilling to do that. But here we see this sort of repentance that we can have in our day and age, a repentance that would cry out to God in 911 situations in our life, emergency situations in our life. God, if you just take this away from me or change this situation. I'll be yours forever. And then our situation gets better and then we forget that. And we go back to our old ways and never recognize God. That's the sort of repentance we have here. But see, there's a repentance that leads to godliness, and that's what we've been speaking about. It's a repentance that would bow its knees to God, fearing God and worshiping God. That's the godliness that a repentance like that will bring about. So a lot of times we can't fully say, just because somebody's going through certain actions, and say, oh, that person is truly saved. Can't always do that, because there's a repentance that does not lead to godliness. And so in verse 17 it says, therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and entreat the Lord your God. Notice he doesn't make the God his God. He's calling him your God. God's never become his God. He said, that he may take away from me this death only. And so he went out from Pharaoh, he entreated the Lord. That just means he talked to the Lord, he sought the Lord regarding this matter. And in verse 19, the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. And there remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt. Here we see this theme again. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. So what's God going to do? Is God going to give up? Is God going to say, okay, you win? No, we don't win against God when we wrestle God. We can't fix disobedience. We've been talking about that over and over again. Disobedience can't be cured, and the effects of disobedience can't be cured. Only obedience can fix that. Only obedience can fix disobedience. Only obedience can put a person in the right stead with God, in the blessing of God, and in the will of God. And so because of Pharaoh's unwillingness to submit to God and submit to God's plan, well, God's plan is going to keep going. And Pharaoh's not. Verse 21. Lord said to Moses, then stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. Have any of you felt darkness before? What was that like? Where were you? What happened? We want to know. Weird, huh? I've felt darkness maybe a couple times where I don't know if I felt it, but it seemed like I felt it. And one time, I went to these mines in Calico in California. Has anybody been out there? It's like a ghost town. Ooh, boy. When the sun goes down and you're out there, you better be hoping you're with some good friends. Because, man, the darkness is so heavy. It just feels weird, you know. And you feel like all of a sudden you're out of your element, you know, like, you don't belong here, you know, and there's all these caves, and my friends wanted to go in the caves at night, which I wasn't really that into, but of course I didn't want to say I wasn't going to do it, so they think I'd wimp out or something, but I was very uncomfortable with the situation. But that darkness where it just feels so heavy, complete absence of light, that was the situation that was going to come on. And here God's attacking their ultimate idol. What was their ultimate idol? What did they worship more than anything? Yeah, Ra, the sun god. If you ever look into like old Egyptian writings and, you know, that stuff they draw on the walls, that's what the sun god, Ra, was that they worshiped. Now, see, God's intensifying his plague so that they trying to wake them up, trying to get them to understand. And so now he's going to deal with Ra, their sun god. And see, there, you know, it was really light all the time. You know, it was a desert, and they didn't have a lot of rain or clouds or anything. And so the sun god was supreme. So God was going to deal with the sun god here. And again, showing his mercy that he's just not wiping out Pharaoh, giving him every opportunity to repent, trying to awaken his conscience that that he is not above the one and true God. But boy, pride will sure blind a person, won't it? Pride is really a blinding thing. And so in verse 22, Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. It was so dark that nobody wanted to move because they didn't want to bump into something or fall into a hole or fall off a cliff or something. And it was so dark they couldn't even see one another. And I can't say I've really been in that kind of darkness before. Even out in Calico, I could still, your eyes would kind of adjust and the moon would be out there and, you know, the stars kind of reflecting a little bit. So there'd be a little bit of light. But boy, this is a darkness where people would just sit still for 3 days because it was so heavy that if they took one step, they wouldn't even know where they were stepping. They wouldn't even be able to see, you know, the person next to them. It was so dark. And so in verse 23 again, they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel, notice what happened to them. They had light in their dwellings. I love that. Isn't that just a wonderful picture of the Christian? Walking in light. John chapter 3 tells us about that, that we're walking in light, that we were once in darkness, and now we're walking in the light. But see, this is a great picture of what it's like to not know Jesus as your personal Savior. You're walking in darkness. You don't even want to move towards spiritual things. You don't want to make a move towards God. You're under the power and dominion of darkness, Paul tells us in the book of Colossians. And that's the darkness of the world. And at the same time, as a Christian, you're walking. You see things spiritually is what that means. You understand the things of God and the mind of God. Paul tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians that the carnal mind can't understand the things of the Spirit. So the mind that's not born again, the mind that's not regenerated, the mind that's not having the Spirit of God living inside of them, they don't understand the things of God. And that's why you can walk up to somebody and say, hey, I went to a Bible study last night and we're in the book of Exodus and we're talking about this and that and that. And they're like, give you that funny look. What are you talking about? And to you, it just makes so much sense. And you see God in every page of your Bible. You see Jesus. You see how it all fits together. And you explain that to people and they're just bewildered because they're in the darkness. And I would say, don't give up. Because as lights, we're told not to hide our light. We're told to shine our light. And so that people will know that there's a way to the light. There's a way, there's something different than what they know and understand that's outside of this world. It's the things of the Spirit. And so keep shining that light. Keep shining that light in the darkness. But you notice the distinction. As we go through this, we're also seeing a major distinction between God's people and people who aren't God's people. Major distinction, big difference. And so that means if you work in a place where it's dark, people should know that there's something different about you. If you go to school where it's dark, people should know that there's something different about you. And the only way they wouldn't is if you're hiding your light. You're covering it up so nobody can see it. This is a big difference between light and darkness, isn't there? Is light and darkness the same? You know what, technically, for you science people, what darkness is? Yeah, simply the absence of light. That's what darkness is, the absence of light. And so I want to encourage you just to bring your light, let it shine wherever you go. At least for a moment, people will have a little bit of the light that you have and experience that. And that's really what God wants us to do, doesn't it? Doesn't he? He wants us to just shine it wherever we go and just be in love, let the fruit of the Spirit work itself out in our life. And by that in itself, just like we talked about on Sunday, the inward work of God in our heart will show people that there's a difference. Whereas before they would have never known there was a difference because they're in darkness. But when they are exposed to the light, they'll know there's a difference. In verse 24, Pharaoh called to Moses, and he says, go serve the Lord, only if you're a highlighter person, underliner, that word only is a good one. Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you. This is the fourth compromise that we've seen proposed by Pharaoh. As Pharaoh is softening and weakening and losing his power a bit, losing his grip a bit, we've seen him ask the children of Israel four times to compromise, a satanic compromise. And this is what Satan will do. If Satan loses the person, then he'll tempt the person to compromise. The earlier compromises were, don't go too far. He wanted him to stay, even though he's going to let him go. He wanted to stay close to him. That's like a person that gets saved and has been delivered, but stay close to the world, you know. You don't want to get too crazy or too nuts. You don't want to give your whole life to God, maybe just a finger or a pinky or a toe or something. Stay in the land. Stay close. That's the satanic compromise. And then we've seen, he says, stay close. And then we say, stay in the land. Keep doing things by your own strength, your own might, your own power. And then we've seen him ask, well, you can go, but let your little ones stay here. Don't bring the whole family into this whole thing. Don't bring your faith into every aspect of your life. For goodness sake, leave it on Sunday at church. Don't bring your faith out to your workplace during the week. And here we see the last compromise. Leave your flocks and your herds here. You go, take your children, get out of the land as far as you want. But leave your flocks and your herds. Leave your resources here. Never risk or never, when God calls you, you know, think practically, the devil will say. Think practically. Is that practical? You know, do you know what the stock market's doing? Have you checked the job market? Is God really calling you? Think practically now. Come on. Have you looked into all these things? See, when God calls us, He doesn't call us on circumstances. He doesn't call us and then say, well, why don't you make sure first everything works out right to your approval, where you can keep your same lifestyle and keep all your stuff and not have to give up anything. And then if everything works out according to your standard, where you don't have to give up any flocks or anything, oh, then go. But God doesn't do that. See, when He calls us, He just says, go. And what He says is, trust in me for all those other things. Let me work all those other things out. But see, we're not to be called and then think about worldly wisdom pertaining to the subject and how all that is going to work out for the best from a worldly standpoint and say, well, if that all falls in line like that, then I'll go, then I'll do it. But God doesn't work like that. He wants us to go on faith, doesn't He? And He wants us to say, Lord, if you call me, I'll go. He wants us to say, well, just seek me, or He wants us just to seek Him and let Him take care of all those issues. And that's a hard thing to do. It is really a difficult thing to do. Just to let go when you have, you're letting go of all the things that you know, the familiar and the comfortable. You're letting go of friends and a church maybe, or a neighborhood, your corner donut store, your favorite Starbucks where you know the people, and when you walk in, they already know what you want, and you don't even have to say, you let go of all that stuff. But boy, isn't it great? That's where the adventure begins. When God says, hey, I'm calling you to go, and all you do is report for duty, and you say, okay, God, now everything is on your shoulders, God, to make everything work out. It's not my responsibility anymore. So now, God, it's up to you to make everything work out. And as we follow this story with the children of Israel, didn't He give them manna? He gave them their daily bread. He gave them their provisions. He took care of them. He led them by the fire at night. You know, this. God is just, I can't wait to get to that section to see how He provided for them. But really the issue is for us is just say, God says go, and we say, okay, and that's it. That's it. Just a simple childlike faith, isn't it? God says go, and we say, okay. But typically God says go, and we say, okay, but what about, and God just wants that faith that says, okay. That's where the adventure begins. You see, if these guys, and if Moses would have compromised here, we would have never had the adventure of the Red Sea, the Promised Land. What would have happened to the children of Israel? They would have been stuck in slavery. Sometimes there's a tendency to want to stay in slavery because it's comfortable and familiar and not as scary. And God says, leave all that. I got a great adventure for you. Step out in faith. And I believe for many of us, we know exactly what this is talking about. And for many others, there are going to be times coming in the future where God wants us to step out in faith for certain things. It doesn't necessarily have to be going somewhere. It can just be speaking to our neighbor or praying or starting a new ministry. And God will say, hey, He'll put that on your heart and He'll say, go do that. And then the first thing that will happen typically is we'll be like, oh man, well, gosh, what about this? And what about, that's how it works. And God says, no, just do it. See what happens. Just go for it. That's an adventure. And I love that about God, because He doesn't want us to be bored. God doesn't want us to be bored. And so He keeps doing things in our life. When we start to get bored and we need a new adventure, He'll call us out. And He'll give us new things, new exciting things to think about. When God had called Shay and I out here, I remember talking to my kids about it. And one of the things that they're just, you know, they had their concerns about the whole thing. I said, you remember when God called me from being a chiropractor to come into the ministry? Well, look how that worked out. Was that a good thing? You know, do you remember how God did that? Kind of like how we started off tonight and tell your sons and your sons' sons about the things that God had done. And it's the same kind of thing. And they remembered that. They go, oh, that was awesome. That was neat. Yeah, that was it. What, boy, that was a really neat thing that God did. And so they remember. Well, I said, well, God's going to do even more kind of stuff now. He's going to do neat stuff as we go out, as we venture out here. And He has. It's been a total amazing experience like that. So it's neat for me to read this because I feel like I'm living it, you know. And that's the neat thing about living out the Scriptures. When you're in the Word and then God does things in your life to call you out of, you know, maybe your rut or your doldrums or your comfort zone, and then you live them. These things really take an impact or make an impact on your life. And so take that step of faith. Go for it. And don't put conditions on it. And don't make a compromise, because Satan's the one who brings those conditions. Satan's the one. I remember another time, it was early in the morning, and I had worked out in the morning, and then I went to the grocery store before I was going to go home. And there is this guy standing by the grocery store who looked kind of like a homeless guy and kind of disheveled. And God told me to go talk to this guy, and I knew it. And I was talking myself out of it, you know, I'm in a hurry. Oh, he's probably already heard it. Oh, somebody else will probably tell him. Oh, this and that. And, you know, I got in my car and I started to pull away. And then I stopped. I said, this is dumb. I'm just going to, whatever happens, happens. I'm just going to go, you know, say, Jesus loves you. Did you know that? Do you understand that? And I did. And the guy had like no teeth and he's all messed up in it. I said, Jesus loves you. He couldn't really talk very well. I said, do you know that? Do you understand that Jesus loves you? And then he smiled, this big smile. He just lit up. And he said, yes, I know that. I'm a Christian. And I said, wow, God bless you. I just wanted you to know that. But probably made more an impact on me than it did on him, because I just saw that God was orchestrating that incident for a reason. I didn't know why. And see, I shouldn't even ask why. I should have just did it. Maybe that guy needed it that at that moment. Maybe he was going through something at that particular time. Maybe he was praying, God, show me a sign. God, show me if you love me. God, and God put that on my heart to do that. So just want to encourage you. Just don't talk yourself out of those situations. That's the tendency. And here's that satanic compromise, you know. Don't compromise. Whenever God puts something on your heart, just do it. And whatever happens, let the chips fall where they may. But just do it. And as we learn to follow the Spirit like that, don't ever think that He's going to make you into some freak that's standing on the corner with a rainbow head wig and having a big sign and yelling at people. The Holy Spirit doesn't do that. You know, He's not going to make you an idiot or a fool. But just remember that as God does that, that's the Spirit-led life, when we are able to discern and understand when the Holy Spirit is prompting our heart to do something, and then we do it instead of talking ourselves out of it. That's the good stuff. But remember, it's Satan who always tries to get us to compromise. And that's what he's doing here. He's trying to get him to compromise. And back in verse 24, he says, "And Pharaoh called to Moses, and he said, 'Go serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let the little ones also go.' And Moses said," this is a great leader here, "'You must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God, and even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." Living by faith, huh? Just going for it. He said, "I don't know. When we get there, God will tell us what to do next, but we're just going to go for it right now. We'll let God kind of lead us when we get there, but we're taking it all." That's a good leader. Moses, through these series of compromises, is saying, "I'm not going to listen to any of those temptations that will make things easier. I'm not going to listen to any of those temptations that are going to get you off my back. What I'm going to do as a leader," Moses said, "I'm going to do exactly what God says. I'm not going to listen to what you're saying. I'm not going to compromise. I'm going to do exactly what God says." And so Moses said, "No, we're not doing that. I have God with me, and God told me to do this, and this is what I'm going to do." And so in verse 28, Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more, for in the day you see my face, you shall die." That was true, wasn't it? A little prophetic utterance. But he didn't know that Pharaoh was going to die, that Moses wasn't going to see his face anymore. In verse 29, Moses said, "You have spoken well. I will never see your face again." In chapter 11, the Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask his neighbor and every woman her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold." So now God is getting ready to complete his task of deliverance. Now if they're going to deliver, they're going to need something. They're going to need some money and some things. And so this is really a prophecy that's being fulfilled from Genesis chapter 14, or 15, Genesis chapter 15, verse 14, to where God said, "When you leave the land of Egypt, you'll leave with plenty, with a lot of stuff." So God's way of doing this is that the children of Israel, the people, would go around to the Egyptian people and say, "Hey, I like that necklace. Can I have it? Hey, that's a nice Rolex watch there. I would like that." And they'd go around from house to house and do that. And you think it sounds crazy. And this is what I love about God, because God is so unconventional. You know, we can get so practical and, you know, this conventional wisdom and try to figure things out. God is so impractical. He does things that are completely different than the way we think they should be. And so he said, just go around to these Egyptian people who hate you and say, hey, that's a nice necklace. Can I have it? I like those earrings. Are those diamond or cubic zirconium? Diamond. Okay, let me have that. And in verse 3, the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. So God made it so the Egyptian people would favor the children of Israel and say, okay, take my silver, take my gold. He gave favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. So now humble yourself and what? Be exalted. This is so great. Now Moses is seen almost above Pharaoh by Pharaoh's own people. That God has taken this man who had no confidence in himself and little confidence in God, and finally begin to see God work and trust in the Lord. And the key is this, is to the obedience. He began to obey God. And just like Joseph and just like others that we've seen, God had taken him from the lowest part and lifted him to where people would think he's a great man. Amazing how God does this. But not Pharaoh, unfortunately. And so in verse 4, Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits in his throne, on his throne, even the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. And then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was none like, not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel, notice the distinction once again. Against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue. Against man or beast, that you may know, notice again, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Great stuff that, as children of God, God makes a difference between us and those in the world. And that's why it's so important for us to not be pleasers of men, but pleasers of God. Because God makes a difference, a distinction, in so many different ways. As His children, He gives us a different appetite than the people of the world have, or that we used to have. He gives us different goals than the people of the world have. He gives us different hungers for Him instead of the things of the world. He gives us a different joy, right? We saw that in the book of John. I give you joy not as the world gives you. I give you peace not as the world gives you. There's a difference there. And then as we're seeing here, God's going to make a distinction through the children of Israel and the children of Israel when it comes to death. Not regarding the firstborn, and that's interesting because God doesn't regard our first birth, does He? But God regards our second birth. John chapter 3, right? You must be born again. You must be born again. Why? Because the first one was a birth into sin. And so you must be born again spiritually. And so it's that second birth that's important. And also notice this, that remember, Pharaoh killed all the babies that were Hebrews earlier in the book of Exodus, didn't he? Remember that with Moses, and Moses' mom sent him down the river there and so he wouldn't be killed. And so sort of a reaping and sowing kind of thing. But God's making a difference, making a distinction. In all these, verse 8, your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out. And then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. Does that remind you of anything? That all the people will bow down to him? Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In verse 9, Pharaoh said to Moses, the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And so Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. Don't close your Bibles because we still have time. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. He didn't let them go again. And so in verse 12, I really wanted to get to this chapter just because of Friday and Passover and all that. But here's the beginning of Passover, and I won't go over time. I'll stop right at 9, so you don't have to worry. Get as far as we can go, but at least I can say we got into it. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. So the Jewish people have two calendars, a civil calendar, or just the way they run their business and run their operations of the day on. And then they have a religious calendar, and they're different. The civil calendar starts around September, and the religious calendar starts March, April. And so God is saying, this event that I'm going to institute right now, it's going to be the start of this religious calendar. And that's the Passover. So for the Jewish person, this coming weekend is the start of their religious calendar. In verse 3 it says, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, one-tenth of this money every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. So if you had a neighbor that maybe his family was out of town or didn't have a family or something, then somebody else who didn't have a family, they would connect and they would sort of become a family and they would have their own lamb together. So God doesn't want anybody to sort of be left out of this deal. Your lamb shall be without blemish. Of course, this is talking about, as John the Baptist proclaimed, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Right? All pointing to that. But this lamb must be without blemish, just as Jesus was. A male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And now you shall keep it until the 14th day. So, from the 10th day to the 14th day, they're to watch this lamb. They're to inspect it. Make sure there's no spot, no blemish, nothing imperfect. And that's exactly what they did to Jesus. In his life, they watched him, they questioned him, they inspected him. And the conclusion was, in this man I find no fault. In verse 6, now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat. The instruction is, you get this lamb or goat, you watch it, and then you sacrifice it. When you sacrifice it, you're to take the blood and apply it. Apply it to the doorpost and to the lintel. And in verse 8 it says, they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. So the instructions are they shall consume the whole sheep, the whole lamb, I should say. Eat the whole thing. And you can see why, if you're single or didn't have a family, it'd be good to get more people involved in this situation because they weren't allowed to have to save it or have doggy bags or put it away. They had to consume the whole lamb, just as Jesus had to give of His whole self. He was fully consumed on the cross. He just didn't give a part or a little bit here. His whole thing, He had to be fully consumed. His whole life, His whole body, everything was taken at the cross. And notice it says that they roasted it on the fire. What does fire speak of? It speaks of judgment. Jesus was judged on the cross for our sin. With unleavened bread, leaven is sin. It's that stuff that makes your bread taste really good. It's that stuff that goes into your bread and makes it puff up. It's that stuff that is light and fluffy and so yummy and good that's to be taken out. And that's a neat picture of Jesus, first of all, without sin, but also the Word of God is to be pure and unleavened without all the things that are impure put into it. In the Bible, leaven is talked about as false doctrine or hypocrites. And so we need to be careful about that doctrine. But the thing about unleavened bread, has anybody ever had it before? If you ever had communion here, of course you've had it. But did you guys have? It's not really tasty. It's not really tasty, but it's kind of an acquired taste kind of thing. But it's not real tasty. But see, that's the interesting thing about God's Word that you'll notice. That at first, it's hard to kind of, you know, understand, and it's not real tasty. It's not, you know, those things that, you know, right off the bat, you know, you're really into. But as you take of the Word and you begin to understand it and begin to grow, begin to see God, then it becomes awesome. You become addicted to it. And it becomes so good that you can't go back to the other stuff anymore. The Bible says to desire the pure milk of the Word. And also says to go from milk to meat very quickly. It says to get off the milk and go to the meat. And so when you're first exposed to God's Word, it's kind of hard at first, and you don't know, you hear all these words, and you don't understand things, but hang in there. Because pretty soon, you're going to start craving more and more of it. Pretty soon, you're going to want the meat. And once you start getting the meat of the Word, start to grow and get strong, and begin to understand God more, you can never go back to the milk. Is anybody here interested in that formula that they have in bottles and drinking it, is that appealing to you? Well, to a little baby, it's fantastic, isn't it? It's the greatest thing there ever was to a little baby, but not to us anymore because we've grown. That's the same thing with God's Word. Maybe tough in the beginning, maybe hard to chew, hard to digest, a little different than we're used to, but boy, as we begin to get it and we hang in there and we grow and develop and see God, then we can never go back to that fluffy stuff. We can never go back to things that are not the Word of God. In verse 9, don't eat it raw, nor boil it at all with water, but roast it in fire. Its head with its legs and its entrails, everything. Just stick it all in the fire. Notice that just a key little point there. Don't stick it in water. See, I believe this is referring to salvation by water baptism. See, there had to be a judgment. There had to be a penalty, a price paid. And it had to be judged and roasted, rotisserie. You know, it had to be a rotisserie situation. And it had not a boil, not a water thing, because water baptism doesn't save. I believe this is pointing to that. Judgment must be settled in order for us to be saved. And so water baptism is something that we do in obedience as sort of a sacrament to the Lord to say, Lord, I've been born again. I accept what You did at the cross, that sin has been judged, that God has judged sin on your behalf because you're perfect and you're the Lamb of God that's been judged. And so now Lord, I'm going to just to show people how much I love you and to show what this means, I'm going to be baptized so everybody knows. And everybody sees this old life is buried under that water and this new life is resurrected, that I'm born again. But that doesn't save us, does it? Can we not accept Jesus as our personal Savior and be dunked under water and be saved? If that was true, the entire surfing community would be saved, right? And I know that's not true. And so, must be roasted, must be judged. Let's finish there. We got into the Passover. A lot more Passover to cover. We'll do that next week. We'll be fresh in our mind with Easter and all. But shall we stand? We'll sing one last song. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for your Spirit that illuminates your word to us. I pray, God, tonight, you tell us to meditate on your word. And so I pray the things that we spoke of will not stay here in this room, but Lord, we'll continue to go and to think about, to chew on, to meditate about what it meant for you to die for us. Lord, I just see a wonderful introduction to Good Friday as we look at that judgment that you took for us on the cross. Lord, may we chew that around. May we think about, meditate upon your death on the cross for us. And most of all, as a reminder, Lord, of how much you love us, that you gave it all. You didn't hold anything back. You were roasted and not boiled, Lord. You were judged and you didn't allow any relief from that pain. You took it all. Lord, we have much to be thankful for tonight. We have much to rejoice about. And now, Lord, for all those who have put their faith in you, you've made a difference between our old life and our new, between death and life, between heaven and hell, that you've called us your own, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you for setting us apart. I pray, Lord, that if anybody here tonight has not settled that issue with you, I pray that this day, this night, right now, they'd bow their hearts before you, humbling themselves and saying, yes, Lord, I believe in you. I put my hope and my trust in you. Forgive me of my sins. Lord, I pray that if anybody here has been hardening their heart like Pharaoh has, I pray that you would help them to understand and see, Lord, that they need to get right with you. Let's sing the last song.